Good morning. We want to welcome you to the Tiftonia Church of Christ. Thanks for coming out today for this period of Bible study and worship. We're glad to have visitors here. Thank you for coming. Before we begin our lesson today, Sister Shirlene Johnson is going to Baltimore to have some serious surgery, as David's mentioned in the prayer. I'd like for us to have special prayer for Fred and Shirlene for this upcoming week. Would you bow with me in a moment of prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Humbly we bow before thy throne of grace, recognizing thee as the giver and sustainer of life, and asking thy favor to be towards Shirlene this week as she and Fred will go to Baltimore, there to arrive at Johns Hopkins. And our Father, we're thankful for such a knowledgeable hospital and doctors and attendants. We pray that everything will go well there this week and that Shirlene can receive restoration of health like never before. We pray that she can have good health and have a speedy recuperation and be back home to us soon. Our Father, we pray for Fred and Shirlene. We're thankful for them. We're so thankful for all they do for the work of the church here at Tiftonia. We're grateful for their gentle spirit, for their kindness. We're thankful that they are friends to everyone in the congregation, beloved brothers and sisters. Our Father, at this time, we pray for Lori, we pray for Amy and for Tina. Please bless them, our Father, with consolation and peace of mind. Be with all of their family. Our Father, we pray for both their safety of travel as well as a good result from the procedure that will be done there. Please continue to bless Shirlene that she might enjoy a full restoration of her health. Our Father, we are thankful for this congregation and that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we understand if one suffers, all suffer together. And in that comfort, we pray that Fred and Shirlene may make their trip and come back with good news. Please bless us now in the further activities of this worship, for this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Our study, as you see on the board today, is Characteristics of the Corinthians. We've been studying the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians in Sunday school, and we have brought lessons from the pulpit about the church there at Corinth, and it's very helpful for us to take note of some of the characteristics of these people. I would like to begin in my introduction by giving you the reason why. The New Testament presents the system of faith that one must believe in order to go to heaven. It is entirely inspired of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Today, some people think that we just go through life and our best intentions are freely accepted by heaven. However, when you take the New Testament, you see that it is written with a design and purpose to portray God's plan of salvation, to show us how we need to live. It also instructs us carefully and fully in the acts of divine worship so that we can know how to approach the throne of God. The New Testament is intended to truly furnish us to every good work, 2 Timothy 3:17 says. In a passage that really denies the idea that man's best intention, his sincerity are enough, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 to 13, that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man, the things which God has revealed to us. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, as He is comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. Therefore, the books of the New Testament are designed to create faith, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The intention of our having faith is, you see then how, that by faith a man is justified, and not by faith only. By works a man is justified, not by faith only. James 2:24. Also in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and verse 8, we learn, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. All of these passages have a golden thread running through them I'm trying to expose today that show us that the New Testament expresses God's will for our life, and that by reading and studying and applying the New Testament, we can please our Heavenly Father and be the recipients of all of the great and precious promises that are in Christ. Ephesians 1:3 and 2 Peter 1:3. I would like to give you two illustrations of what I've been talking about to make the point clear. The book of Galatians and the book of Hebrews will be those two illustrations, and I'll just touch on those to show you. In the book of Galatians, Paul is writing this book because people in the region of Galatia were perverting the gospel, and they were drawing people away from Christ. The pagans were being drawn back into the world who had obeyed the gospel, and the Jewish Christians were being drawn back under Judaism. So that when Paul writes, you see the distinct purpose of this book. When taken to heart, would correct those problems and allow these Christians to remain faithful to God. A verse I'd like to note with you is Galatians 1:6, where Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Here Paul is saying we cannot be led away by another entity, even though it might present itself as a gospel. If it is a gospel different from that received of the apostles, it classifies itself as another gospel. And twice in our reading, Paul said, those who are taken in by that will stand accursed from God. He'll state in the third chapter of the book, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the word of truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn from you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In chapter 5 in Galatians, he will state in verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. In chapter 6 in verse 16, he will say, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. What's he saying? Walk by this rule. In the book of Hebrews, one verse will suffice there, although it is replete with verses on the topic, to show you why Paul was writing to these Hebrew Christians. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, therefore, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So there you have two books of the New Testament that serve to illustrate the point I'm making. And that is, all of the books of the Bible and the books of the New Testament are written with a specific general purpose in mind. All of them contain detailed information that will help the readers avoid the pitfall of departing from the faith and to seize upon the great and precious promises of God. Our study of the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians are like that. And an analysis, and it will be a brief analysis, of the characteristics of these Corinthians will help us see what we need to be like as Christians. That's why we have the New Testament. We have the book of Acts to show us how to become a Christian. The gospel plan of salvation is contained therein. We have the letters showing us how to live as Christians and find favor with God. And we ultimately have the book of Revelation that tells the destiny of the faithful in heaven itself after a while. So all this to say that the New Testament is our sole guide in matters of faith and practice. Now therefore, with that in mind, when we go to books like Corinthians and we see those people being attributed certain characteristics, we can see that we wish to either add those characteristics, or wherein they had something that was amiss that needed correcting, we need to correct that characteristic in our life. That's why this lesson is meaningful. What I have is going to be 13 of these characteristics. There will be 7 on this board and 6 on the one that follows. I wanted to put them all out there to let you know what we're going to be doing. And then obviously you can see that the time we'll get to spend on each one of these characteristics will be severely limited. So I've got them on the board, and I have them listed with the passage beside it, so that if you would care to jot that down, or if you want a copy of these slides, I can make that for you and have it for you tonight if you don't want to go to the trouble of writing. I don't have any trouble with writing. My trouble is reading what I wrote. So you may want to just get these printed out later if you write about like I do. But anyway, whatever's convenient for you, I'll be glad to help out. Here then are 13 characteristics of the Corinthians. The first one I want to notice, and clearly a very important one, is that they were saved. And Paul writes to them about that, and in unvarnished language he tells them, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Notice the emphasis, according to the Scriptures. We can know we are saved if we have acted according to the Scriptures. These brethren are saved, and they know they are saved, because not only have they heard and received the gospel, they have believed and obeyed it to the point that Paul would say, you are standing in the gospel. We're taking a stand within the gospel of Jesus Christ for God, for Christ, for the things of heaven. So one of the characteristics of the Corinthians is that they are saved. Now, our having obeyed this same gospel and standing in the gospel, that same truth is characteristic of you and me as members of the Church of Christ at Tiftonia. If we're standing in the gospel and we're believing the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God, if we are obeying that gospel, we too are saved. So that's how the Bible teaches us what to do and reinforces what we've done and encourages us in the lifestyle that we lead. These are characteristics of the Corinthians. The first one is they are saved. And you'll notice that he says, if you keep these things in memory. Probably the most often heard thing from me that you have heard from this pulpit has been an admonition for everyone to attend all the services of the church. I'm not going to stop talking about that. Till every seat is filled, till the aisles are filled up with chairs, till everyone whose picture is in the church directory is pictured in the seat of the church building, till everyone who's a member of the church recognizes his responsibility. And then I doubt I'll stop. Because we need to be reminded. Paul said, if you remember these things, you are saved by them if ye keep in memory. I read what Peter said about that in 2 Peter, the first chapter, where he said that he's writing to you about these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. 2 Peter 1:17. So with that in mind, I am not embarrassed to talk about things you've heard before. I'm not going to camp out and ride a hobby and starve you to death on other important topics, but you're going to be hearing about that one. Because we all need that. We are saved if we keep in memory these fundamentals of the faith. In the second place, you'll notice that they all had the same scripture. That's very important to see. What is stated here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 17 by the Apostle Paul is, "For this cause I sent unto you Timothy," or Timotheus, "who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Paul taught the same thing everywhere in every church. See, that's why the same scripture is so important. When Paul writes to the brethren, as he does at Ephesus in Acts, the 20th chapter, in verse 28, he says to the Ephesian elders, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. But watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. There you'll have the apostle commending the scriptures to the brethren so that they can know they're saved and that they remain in a saved state. It is the same scripture, delivered to them. The God of heaven, through his providence, has seen fit to preserve for you and me. These very words stated in the first century are crystal clear in the 21st century to you and to me. We have the same scripture that the church had at Corinth. Well, I just want you to know that. There's not a new scripture. I know the Mormons have another testament. That's another gospel. You ever talk to a Mormon? They ever come to your house? Turn to Galatians 1, 6 through 9 and ask them to read that. You'll see guys doing some sort of academic cartwheels to try to justify a false religion when you do that. There is not another gospel. They troubled you that say there is. The Corinthians had the same scripture that Paul taught everywhere. That's what they had there at Corinth. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there are two attributes of them mentioned in this one verse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they are referred to as being sanctified. When Paul writes to them, he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. These brethren were sanctified. That word means set apart as holy. In the Bible, we have the idea of the angels being holy ones. Also, those who are saints today are referenced as holy ones. We're not angels, certainly. We're made a little lower than the angels. Psalm 2. But we are indeed holy ones, sanctified. We have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, cleansed and purified from past sins. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus our Lord. As a result of that, we are made to be holy. In the Bible, we read in the book of 1 Peter that we are to be holy. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation or living, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. We are holy or sanctified as Christians. The two go hand in hand. Also, you'll notice in the passage it said that they are saints. And the idea of being saints here is indicative of acceptability in the sight of God. If a person is a Christian, he's a saint. If a person is a Christian, he is sanctified. We need to come to understand things in terms that the same scripture brings them to us. We are saints. We are sanctified. We are saved. We are different from the world. Sometimes today when we reference ourselves as saints, people want to act like you're holier than thou. That's an arrogant position. No, sir, that's a position of humility. We have humbled ourselves and became obedient, following in the example of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9. We then are humble saints, humbly sanctified by our God, and so humble that we are saved in recognition of the fact that few are those that are going to find it. Matthew 5, verse 13 and 14. Also within this book of 1 Corinthians, Paul discusses spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verses 8 through 10. The early church, before they had the entirety of Scripture written, was blessed to have miraculous spiritual gifts. What were they? Verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 12. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. 9 miraculous gifts, all in place at the same time for the edifying of the body of Christ. Not everyone could speak in tongues. There's a religious movement today that says in order for you to be saved, you must speak in tongues. What does the Bible say? We've all got the same scripture. The people who are teaching that have got the same scripture you and I have got. The difference between us and them is we believe it and they don't. Here's what the Bible says. Do all speak with tongues? This is 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse 29. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Friends, the answer to every one of those questions is no. We would do just as well today to say that everyone is an apostle as to say that everyone who's saved must speak with tongues. Because the same verse that asks the question demands a negative answer every time those questions are answered. As you'll notice in 1 Corinthians 12, those miraculous spiritual gifts were distributed by the Holy Spirit. Not everyone had a gift of wisdom. Not everyone had a gift of healing. Not everyone had the gift to speak in a language he'd not learned to communicate the will of God. Not everyone had a gift of interpreting a tongue or a language. They did not all have the same gift. They were not all apostles. But yet there are those today who want to say you cannot be saved unless you speak in tongues. Friends, that has never been the truth. Never, ever, not from the time the church was established forward, has it ever been the case that a demonstration of the person's salvation is for him to speak in a language he never learned, for him to speak in tongues. That has never been the case. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28 and 29 tell us that. How do people believe it today? They don't believe the Bible. That's how. When you set aside the Bible and you believe what you want to believe, you didn't need the Bible to start with. And that's the problem. For a person to be led by the Spirit of God, he must acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. So they had spiritual gifts in the first century. They needed to know within a local congregation words of knowledge, and they had people gifted to do that. They had to demonstrate that the communication they were giving you in words was authentic. That's why you have in Mark chapter 16, verse 17 and 18, those who were doing these things and expressing these powers had the favor of God, and it was like their badge of authority to speak the word of God. It wasn't known as a kind of a sideshow. Lord never envisioned somebody bring in snakes and scatter them all up under the pews and people pick them up and say, the Lord's going to deliver me from these snakes. The way that happened is in Acts chapter 27 when by accident Paul reaches in among the sticks he's about to burn and a viper, a venomous snake, bites him on the hand and he went over to the fire and shook it off in the fire. And he himself received no harm. That's the application of that. Not a bunch of inane waving around of poisonous snakes. Those people get bitten and died and they'll say, well, they didn't have faith. They had more courage than I ever had, I'll tell you that. My feet automatically start running without my brain being engaged when I'm around a snake. I don't care if it's poisonous or not. They had a lot of courage, but what they had is a lot of ignorance of the Bible. Lord never intended these miraculous spiritual gifts to be some sort of a sideshow. Some kind of a confused assembly where people are talking and people are rolling in the floor and people are acting certain ways. The Bible says, let all things be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14, 40. And that is in the context of the appropriate use and application of these nine miraculous spiritual gifts. Why don't they do that? Again, don't believe the Bible. That's why they do that. They believe what they have practiced and what they've heard and what they like. They're not going to believe the Bible. They're not going to open the Bible and read and preach out of the Bible. No. They don't want that. They want something that doesn't exist. One of the devil's greatest powers is that of deception. In the next passage I have on the screen, spiritual gifts stopped. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. Folks who say you got to speak in tongues to be saved sure don't want this passage. It says, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. That which is perfect is a reference to the perfect law of liberty, James 1:25. That which is in part is in the context, the nine miraculous spiritual gifts. They were partial. They did not represent the completion of God's revelation. They were temporary. And here Paul says, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. These miraculous spiritual gifts were done away when the perfect law of liberty came. That's why we're not tricked on it. That's why in our services we don't have somebody in here handling snakes to show out how courageous he is. That's why we don't have women out preaching. That's why we don't have somebody walking across the top of the pews right now. That's why we don't have everybody talking at the same time right now. Because we have God's completed revelation and we know how to do all things decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:40. And we honor God by honoring His word. You just must do that or you're not respecting God. You can say you love and respect God, but unless you're honoring Him according to His word, you are not. The sad truth is, a person unconvinced of that here and now will be convinced of that when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to God. Because in that day, the books will be opened. Revelation 20:12. And we'll be judged out of the things that are written in those books. The very thing I'm reading you today will serve as the basis of judgment for the way people have behaved in these services. That's why you'll see our services always to be orderly, to be done in harmony with the teaching of the Bible. Another thing about the characteristic of the Corinthians is there was no schism allowed. The word schism means division. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul had heard about the division that was existing in Corinth. He was distressed about it. He had heard it from the house of Chloe, and he says, "Now I beseech you." A note on the word beseech, since we don't use it too often. It means to beg, to urge, and to plead. "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is no name higher. I beseech you, I beg, I plead with you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." That's unity among believers. In 1 Corinthians 12:25, Paul writes that there should be no schism in the body. The word schism is the word division. That there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. So one of their characteristics was unity. They were to be united. You can't have a divided circumstance among the people of God. That which unites us is for us all to be speaking the same thing. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. To speak the same thing, we must have the same scripture. 1 Corinthians 14:17. We got the same scripture, we can speak the same thing. It is amazing how the scripture unites the minds of men in a location like here at Tiftonia, in a country like the United States of America, in a world that is comprised of so many cultures, over 215 countries in this world of ours, every one of them speaks the same thing when he's following the New Testament because he has the same scripture. There's a lady who's a missionary. She and her husband for many years in India. They stayed with me and Sheila in our home one night as he was to speak the next morning in the services of the church. And she said, "You know one thing that amazes me about Christianity? Well, now here's a woman who at that point in time, she and her husband had been in work in India for 25 years, quarter of a century. And there was something about Christianity that amazed her, so much so she wanted to share that with us. What is that? What is it that you've seen in your travels halfway around the world for a quarter of a century that you find to be so interesting about Christianity that you want to share it with us? I'm all ears. I want to hear this. What is it?" She said, "The people of India are such a different culture from America. But yet, where you have Christians, they're identical to us here." And she said, "We can go into anybody's home in any situation, in any service, and they do there just exactly what we do here. Their service is going to consist of a lesson like this one, praying like we've done, singing like we've done, taking the Lord's Supper, giving of our means as we've done. They have different color skin. They wear clothes. They're dressed differently. They got to church in a different way. May have been on a bicycle if they were well off and may have walked several miles. Many of them barefooted. But they're doing exactly the same thing that we're doing right here, right now, halfway around the world. They think the same way that we think. They want to have pure minds. They love God. They talk about Christ the same way we talk about Christ. The same way that we talk about the joy of our salvation. Christianity has the power to unite the hearts and minds of men and women throughout the world. Nothing else will do that. There are political divides across this country, but also around the world, that are never going to be overcome. But yet in Christ and the government of His kingdom, He serves as King over His kingdom throughout the world. Do you know we're all citizens of the same kingdom as people in India that are members of the Church of Christ? Do you know that we all serve the same King, Jesus Christ, as they're serving in India and Africa and Australia and other places in the world? Oh yes, we're all part of that same kingdom of Christ because we're members of the Church of Christ. He is our King just as He is their King. And we are all subject to Him even as they are subject. No schism is allowed in the body of Christ. Our Lord prayed about that, spoke about that in John chapter 13 and in John chapter 17. In John 13, verse 33 and 34, Jesus said, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now say I to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Similar wording is found in John 17, 20 to 23. There's to be no schism allowed in the body of Christ. The last six of these are, these people were separated. Christians are to be separated from the world. I'll have to limit comments, which I'm sure you'll be proud of in the interest of time here. But let's read the verses. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18. Paul says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." One of the characteristics of the Corinthians is they were separated from the world. Another of the characteristics is they were urged to stop their sinning. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 and 10. "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Sin should carry with it sorrow, because it has the potential of separating us from God, and because the Savior died to atone for our sins. We need to turn away from sins. That is godly sorrow. Not just to be sorry, but to actually make a change of mind that is brought out into a change in the life, or stop sinning. That was one of their characteristics. Also, they were stewards in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 2. Paul writes about their good stewardship of their material possessions. Here he says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." We're to be faithful regarding the material blessings that we have received. Also from these blessings, it should yield our support for the cause of Christ. As 1 Corinthians 9, 14 tells us, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." That is, gospel preachers should be supported from the church treasury, to make it short. Also, one of the traits of these people is they were steadfast. Paul urged them in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And finally, he reminds them in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11, that they would stand before the Lord. Now, friends, here it is important for us to see that all of these characteristics, from the first in the list, being saved, had the same scripture, they were saints. The early Christians had spiritual gifts that brought about the New Testament, so the gifts stopped. Schism was not to be allowed. They were separated from the world. They were to stop sinning. They were stewards. They were to support the cause of Christ and be steadfast in every effort for the Lord, because one day they will stand before the Lord. We too. We want all of those attributes that are positive, because we will stand before the Savior. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 reads, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." You know, people will enact a great deal of work that will pass under judgment. You take a person that is in an art contest. They may be doing a carving. They may be doing a painting. They may have some other creative expression, of which I myself am devoid. But they may have spent hours in regard to that artistic ability. And then the time comes for the viewing of those projects, that artwork, and the judges passing in review to see who gets the blue ribbon, who gets the notoriety of having the best artwork as selected by those judges. I don't like being in a position of judgment, I'll just tell you. At summer camp with the kids, they have a thing that they do. They'll do all kinds of things. One of the things they'll do is they'll have a lemon eating contest, the goal of which is not to make a face. If you're in camp, you probably did this. I never did that because I'd make a face right off. But they asked me to judge. I said, no, get somebody else. Get somebody else to judge. You know you're going to upset somebody. No, we want you to judge. So, okay, here are the kids with the lemons. And I've got to watch their faces very carefully to see who makes a face. Two or three of them, no faces. A couple of them, faces. Immediately, they're eliminated. Of the two or three, now you got to make a judgment. They did their best, and now you've got to say, who's the winner? Well, when I declared the winner, everybody was perfectly satisfied. No, you know that's not right. I was the winner. No, I was the winner. So having a judge sometimes doesn't really resolve something. But people put a lot of effort sometimes into something that is going to be judged. We're putting a lot of effort into living the Christian life. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians 2, 10 tells us. We are going to be judged on how well we did. As we see in this passage of Scripture, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. You didn't have to be in a eliminating contest. You didn't have to be creative enough to do artwork or whatever else the subject was upon which you were judged. But every one of us will be judged and stand before the Savior, that we may receive the things done in our body according to that we have done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What are you persuading men to do, Paul? One thing is, we're persuading you to have all these characteristics we've been talking about. Because we're going to stand before the Lord in judgment, and He's going to hold us accountable as to how we did. It's very sobering. And thinking about the Corinthians and characteristics of them, the passage that Brother Crownover read at the beginning of our study today, we notice that Crispus, chief ruler of the synagogue, was baptized, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. That is a summary statement of what they did to be saved. Because in order to be baptized, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned," Mark 16:16. So belief precedes baptism. Also on the day of Pentecost, after hearing Christ preached, the multitude cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were told to repent and be baptized. So repentance precedes baptism. Acts 2:38. The Ethiopian eunuch, when he says, "See, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" He was told by Peter, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Acts 8:37. Therefore, confession of faith in Christ precedes baptism. So when many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized, they had heard the word of God, believed it, repented of their sins, and confessed their faith in Christ. If you've not done that, you need to take care of that today. Because we're going to stand before the Lord in judgment, and if you have the opportunity to hear this, maybe the first time you ever heard the gospel in your life, but you have the opportunity to hear this, you're going to have to give account as to why you didn't obey it. If you think that there's plenty of time and that you can do this later, the Bible's got the answer for you. It's 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. When I get to the judgment and I have not obeyed the gospel, it will do me no good to say to the Lord, well, Lord, you know, I thought I had more time. I was a young person, perhaps. Or I was an older, healthy person. I thought I had plenty of time. The Bible already said, now is the time. If you believe the gospel, you believe the timing of it also. And that time is now. We have water in the baptistry. Some people don't know how this goes. We have water in the baptistry. There are clothes into which you can change to return to the clothes you're wearing now when things are over. Plenty of towels. Nice baptistry that's taken care of. All you need to do is be willing to submit your heart to God. We will baptize you into Christ. You'll be raised to walk in a new life. Romans 6, verse 4. If you're a Christian and the characteristics of the Corinthians have escaped you, if your life is not characterized in the manner we've described from the Bible, and you see, and all of us can always do better, but you see ways that you've been working against the teaching of the Bible and openly sinning, you need to make a public confession of that wrong. James 5:16. All of us are encouraged to do better in adding these characteristics to our lives. And that's called growth in Christ. Growing in knowledge. 2 Peter 3:18. Friends, heaven's invitation before you. If you need to be baptized into Christ, if you've not been, now's the time. If you require the prayers of the faithful on your behalf, we'd be happy to comply. Heaven's invitation is yours. We invite you to come and let your request be made known. While together we stand and as we sing.